Good morning. It is good to be with you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're so glad that you're here to open God's Word together today. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11 are where we will be today. And we covered a lot of text last week as we concluded part 3 of Genesis, the sons of Abraham, and I hope you've had time to rest and recover from that. But in today's text, the narrative marks a final turn around the bend, so to speak, on the road that will bring us straight home to the end of the book. Today, we enter the final part of Genesis, part 4, the life of Joseph. Now, these chapters will take us from Canaan to Egypt, from the Genesis of God's people to the land of their Exodus. This final portion of Genesis moves the entire family of Israel to where the opening pages of Exodus, some 400 years in the future, will reveal a million-strong nation of Israel, whom God will deliver from slavery through Moses by using signs and plagues, the reckoning of the Passover, and the miraculous parting of the Red Sea to put his glory on display as Yahweh, the one true God. The first steps in the life of Joseph that we observe today begin a journey of hundreds of years, during which God will not only grow his people, but rescue them, establish them, covenant with them, give them his law, and in the end, bring them home as his people. I mean, really, the significance of Joseph's account can only be seen clearly through the lens of hundreds of years of God's salvation history with the nation of Israel. Of course, at this point in the narrative, those events are a long way off. As Soren Kierkegaard said, who I often quote, life can only be understood backward, but it must be lived forward. And what we read in today's text and following are the opening buds of what God will eventually grow into a mighty family tree. Now, at this point in the text, such grand plans and outcomes could not even be imagined by Jacob and his family. As Jacob, who's been renamed Israel, who's Abraham's grandson and promised recipient of God's covenant blessing, begins to put down roots in Canaan, we know his family is a mess. He recently experienced the loss of the only wife he truly loved. 3 of his 12 sons have committed acts of terrible violence, one of them even attempting what amounted to a family coup. Nothing about this family and their situation screams, this will end well. Yet at every unexpected turn and grievous misstep of his people, God has been continually faithful in bringing about his sovereign will in his sovereign way for his glory and the good of his people, just as he said. And while the journey of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has been a journey of first steps of faith, those steps have seemed to illustrate faith that struggles. In the life of Joseph, however, we begin to see faith that sustains. And beginning in today's text, we see God working in ways more subtle than blatant, his covenant more understood than expressed, and the restoration of his people more collective than individual. But make no mistake, he is certainly the same God at work. While we have seen God at work on center stage, the life of Joseph reveals God at work behind the scenes. So let's read Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hey, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now we notice in this text the recurrence of many themes that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. We see sibling rivalry. We've seen that in Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. We see preferential parenting. We've seen that through Sarah and Isaac, and Isaac and Esau, Rebekah and Jacob. We even see prophetic visions and dreams, which we've seen with Abraham in Ur, Isaac at Beersheba, and Jacob at Bethel. Yet in this text, we begin to see another thematic element that will prove highly significant to the narrative, not only of Genesis, but of the entire Bible. And that is rejection through which God accomplishes salvation. Rejection through which God accomplishes salvation. Let's see this in the text. Verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, this verse concludes the focus on the patriarchs in Genesis. Whereas Abraham and Isaac had sojourned and wandered in the promised land of Canaan, God has led Jacob to the point that he can finally be said to be living there. God's promised people were at home in God's promised place. Now verse 2. These are the generations of Joseph, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Okay, now as we said from the very beginning of Genesis, Moses structures this book around 10 Hebrew toledoths. Now, toledoth is the Hebrew word translated the generations of. Now, this is the 10th and final toledoth in Genesis. Now, interestingly, what we find after the words, "These are the generations of Jacob," is a focus not on Jacob, but on the life of Jacob's 11th son, Joseph. And we are told that Joseph, the firstborn son from Jacob's beloved but now deceased wife, Rachel, is 17 years old at this point. Now, by 17 years of age, Joseph would have been considered a man, old enough for responsibility and accountability in performing the family's collective tasks. Now, what we are told then makes sense, that Joseph, at 17, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. However, the next thing we are told is that he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who were Jacob's third and fourth wives, respectively. These would have been Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, the term translated boy here is not used in a positive sense. This use of the term indicates that Joseph was being treated by his older brothers kind of like a hazed rookie or a JV freshman. They made him do the dirty work and carry the heavy bags and kept him from privileges reserved for the real shepherds. And thus we read, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, before we start feeling too sorry for Joseph or appealing to his innocent naivety, we should note that Moses' use of the term bad report is not positive as well. Other places in the Old Testament, this word is translated as slanderous. It carries connotations of being malicious, exaggerated, even a false report. In a way, Moses is framing Joseph as a tattler, running home to get his brothers in trouble with their dad. How then does their dad respond? Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So Jacob, now Israel, responds not by rebuking Joseph for his slanderous report or his sons for their treatment of him. Israel responds by doubling down on his already strenuous favoritism of Joseph. Because it was readily apparent that Jacob favored Joseph because, as Moses says, he was the son of his old age, or more specifically, because Joseph was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel. Now, we saw this evidence, this favoritism clearly evidenced back in chapter 33, verse 2, when facing the uncertain arrival of Jacob's estranged brother Esau and his 400-man army, Jacob lined up all his wives and his children sequentially between himself and Esau, with Rachel and Joseph together with him at the back of the line, so that they could escape and be spared if Esau attacked all the others. You know, that was not cool. While Jacob and Israel, in his own way, had been seeking to advantage Joseph by his favoritism, in reality, it led to Joseph's severe disadvantage. We are told that Joseph's brothers hated him so much that they could not and would not even speak peacefully to him. In every way, they despised Joseph and what he represented of their father. And how then does Israel seek to remedy the situation? Well, he doubles down on his favoritism of Joseph by giving him a robe of many colors. And now, with all due respect to Andrew Lloyd Webber and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the Hebrew text is somewhat difficult here regarding the coat. The wording, perhaps more than describing a coat of many colors, gives the idea of a long and long-sleeved robe reaching down to the palms of the hands as well as down to the feet. Now, certainly it may have been many-colored or a patchwork of different colored fabrics. I'm not trying to start a fight with you musical lovers. But regardless, it was not the appearance of the robe that angered Joseph's brothers, but what the robe represented. Now, such a robe was very rare, expensive in this day and time. They were worn by royalty, symbols of status and privilege, an obvious sign from Jacob meant to communicate his favoritism of Joseph. Now, it's possible that by giving Joseph such a status symbol, Jacob was marking Joseph as the son of his blessing, who would carry on the family birthright over his brothers. It's even possible that Jacob was marking Joseph as his ambassador, so to speak, a representation of his father amongst his brothers, eyes and ears that indicated Jacob's power and presence among his sons, even in his absence. So in a way, in response to Joseph's report, Jacob promoted Joseph to middle management over his brothers. And we'll see this next week by the fact that the next recorded time his brothers are out tending the sheep, Joseph is not with them. In fact, Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers to observe their goings-on and give him a report. And now, spoiler alert, that does not go well. But the point is clear. Jacob plays favorites with his sons in a way that is wrong. And because of this, Jacob's sons not only despise their father, but they hate his favorite son. Now, this is a recipe for disaster. So why not throw one more stone into the pot? Verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, as we've seen, dreams and visions in the ancient Near East were highly regarded as tools by which present and future realities were revealed. They were messages more than just a result of having eaten too much pizza the night before. God himself often used dreams and visions to communicate with his people. Now, interestingly, in this dream, God does not speak directly or even appear. In this dream, Joseph sees himself and his brothers at work in the field binding sheaves, which were big bundles, probably of wheat or barley. And as they are, Joseph sees his sheaf stand upright, at which point the sheaves of his 11 brothers gather around Joseph's sheaf and bow down to it. Okay, now question. Granted, this was an interesting and unconventional dream, but why did Joseph feel the need to share it with his brothers? Why not just file this one away under important dreams involving wheat? After all, the dream didn't begin, "Thus the Lord said, go and tell your brothers." Why step into this already buzzing hornet's nest? Well, perhaps Joseph was hoping to legitimize his favored status over his brothers beyond just having a fancy coat. Perhaps he was completely naive and just making conversation. What Joseph expected to gain by telling them his dream, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us motive, but it does tell us result. Look at verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So though Joseph will later be used as a great interpreter of dreams in Egypt, certainly this dream needed little to no interpretation. Joseph's brothers immediately knew what this dream was indicating. So you think you're going to reign and rule over us. You know, Joseph's brothers thought it was fine if their father wanted to kiss the ground Joseph walked on, but never under any circumstances would they do such a thing, them or their sheaves. The result was, as Moses says, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So it wasn't just the content of Joseph's dreams for which his brothers hated him, but the very words he used to convey it. Every aspect of this encounter caused Joseph's brothers to seethe. Now, surely after this result, Joseph will learn to keep his dream cards a little closer to the vest, right? Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now at this time, having a second dream of a similar nature to a previous dream was a sign of confirmation. It meant that both dreams were certain to happen. Now in this dream, it's not sheaves in a field, but the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. Yet this dream also needed little to no interpretation. Not only is Joseph telling his brothers that he has had a confirmation of his previous dream, but in this dream, the stakes and the players are much higher. Joseph is saying it's not only his brothers who will bow down to him, but also two greater entities, in this case, his parents. And now, it's almost comical, but we aren't told anything that was said by his brothers. But we're given the impression that they took Joseph straight to their father. "You told a bad report about us, now we're exposing you." Okay, these are definitely brothers. Because if the brothers were offended by the idea of bowing down to Joseph, certainly, they believe, their father will be just as put off by such a dream concerning himself. Perhaps they can remove a little bit of the shine from their father's golden boy. In verse 10, says Joseph recounted the dream with his brothers, but this time to their father. And what was Jacob's response to Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream? Well, this time his father rebuked him. He said, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, interestingly, when Joseph was being placed over and above his brothers in real life as well as in his dreams, Jacob was fine with it. Yet when it came to himself and his own position of authority in Joseph's dreams, he suddenly had an issue. But still, while Joseph's brothers continued in their hatred and jealousy of him, we're given a very interesting aside in verse 11. It says, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Now, of course, the brothers were jealous of Joseph, but something about the situation landed differently with Jacob's spirit, and it gave him pause, even in his rebuke. While outwardly he chastised Joseph, inwardly he was pensive, contemplative, that there may be something more going on than simply a few weird dreams. And why? Well, Jacob certainly knew what it was like to have unique dreams from God. He had had several highly significant dreams and visions featuring God himself. He knew God could and would communicate in that way. Because of God's past work in Jacob's life, he knew, even as he rebuked it outwardly, not to count out God's work behind the scenes. The question for Jacob was, if God was communicating in this way to Joseph, what did it mean for him and for his family? So remember, Jacob knew God was establishing a covenant people through their family. That God had made abundantly clear. Jacob also knew that God had chosen specific sons through whom to pass down his covenant heritage, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Could it be then that God had chosen Joseph as the next in this covenant family line? The thought began to wrestle with Jacob, and thus he kept Joseph's dream in mind. Now, there will be much more to come in Joseph's story, but what can we take from this text today? I think at a minimum, we can say to check yourself before you go rattling off your dreams of family dominance to your siblings. Just a thought. I don't think, however, that that is the main takeaway. As we said at the beginning, the significance of Joseph's account can only be seen clearly through the lens of hundreds of years of God's salvation history with the nation of Israel still to come. Now, as we read Joseph's story, we have the privileged position of knowing what God is doing at every step of his journey. Even in these first and unlikely steps, God is readying to rescue his people from an enemy yet to be revealed and put his glory on display to a people yet to hear his name. God indeed was at work behind the scenes. Of course, as Joseph's life unfolded, even with glimpses given to him in his dreams, it would have been impossible for him to see fully what God was doing. Now, if we could, we would just enter into this story and assure Joseph and his father and his brothers of God's good and sovereign work that he can be trusted. But we can't do that for Joseph. We can only watch God's sovereign plan unfold in his life. And now that may be all well and good for people in the Bible like Joseph, but what about people like us? And we'll probably never have a prophetic dream like Joseph. We'll probably never be hated by those closest to us, at least I hope not. We'll probably never be the tool through which God rescues an entire nation of his people. Though we know how God was at work in the lives of his people behind the scenes in the Bible, at times we may wonder if God is still at work in us, in our day, and in our lives. Though we watch the story of Joseph unfold with a knowing smile of what is to come, can we really trust God in the same way as we watch our story unfold? Well, to answer that question, we must look not to Joseph, we must look higher. We must turn our eyes to Jesus. Because God the Son came to us in human flesh, because he lived a perfect life and died on the cross in our place, sacrificially paying the sin debt we owed to God but could not pay on our own. Because of what Christ has done, we who by grace through faith are trusting in Jesus for salvation, surrendering to him and his will and way, I believe we today can affirm the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Rome in Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The same God at work in Joseph's life is the same God at work in us today. And you know, if there is anything that we have learned thus far in Genesis, it is that we can trust God. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Joseph, we learned that even through the foolishness of his people, the direness of their circumstances, the words of rejection and rebuke from those around them, God is pleased to demonstrate his wisdom, his character, and his sovereignty by rescuing his broken people. Now, as with Joseph, in our lives, it is impossible for us to see fully what God is doing. Perhaps if someone were reading our story, they would also long to enter in and assure us of God's good and sovereign work, that he can be trusted. But while no one on earth can do that, accounts like this from God's word do it for us. They encourage us to trust God and to look to Christ. Because in Christ, God has defeated an enemy much stronger than a Pharaoh. In Christ, God has rescued us from something much stronger than captivity in Egypt. In Christ, God has rescued us from ourselves and from death's evil powers at work in this world and from slavery to our sin. And even greater than a dream to point us forward, we have the very word of God. And God's word from a faithful traveler who has gone before us assures us of this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Church, God is always at work behind the scenes. May these words encourage us to trust and follow Christ well together in our day. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for your word. Above all, we're just grateful for you. God, your word tells us these countless stories of people who in the moment were confused, were perhaps in awe, were perhaps making all sorts of wrong decisions. God, who you were faithfully working with. And we know because you have given us your word, because you have placed us in our time and place, we know that you are faithful through it all. You have always been faithful to rescue your people. And not just from military powers and armies, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you came to rescue your people from their sin. And you came to rescue us that you might adopt us as your daughters and sons. And that because you walk in resurrected life, we too might walk in resurrected life eternally with you. This good news of the gospel is beautiful. Help us to see it as such. And help us in our day and time to trust you by fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.